Oh, our God, we thank you for the glories of your word, that firm indeed is your promise, sure is your mercy. For it is this word that lifts our hearts to say these things, to know them, to rejoice in them, to find comfort in them, but more in you. May it be that as we turn to your word now, that the fruit will be our soul unfettered declaring, you are great. You are great. Amen. Draw your attention this morning to Genesis 21 as we continue in these early chapters of the book of Genesis around the life of Abraham and under the general theme of what it means for us like Abraham to be following God according to his promise. A promise that is anchored, of course, in the creational account in Genesis chapter 3, but became personal to Abraham and through Abraham is personal to all who have the same faith as Abraham. Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, not just Christ, but in Christ, that we too are also of the seed of Abraham. And of course there he's speaking of a spiritual seed, and this is the joy that is being highlighted again and again to us in these chapters of Genesis. As we turn to chapter 21 and verse 7, we read of the birth of Isaac. Don't know how you think about birth certificates. The first time we had to fill in the form to register a birth was an interesting experience. But the thing that strikes me is that birth certificates say more than mere words, say more than the government may intend by such a document. That whether you pick up your own birth certificate or the birth certificate of a loved child or another one whom you love, you recognize that there are things that are not written there that are yet declared there. That this is a record fundamentally of an incredible reality. Of an incredibly credible reality born of an incredible journey. A journey of some 9 months in the making. It's a record of God's gift, of God's blessing, but also we recognize it's a record of our joy, our responsibility, and our hope. And so much more as our gaze then turns from the actual document to the one to whom it belongs, whether in reality or if we are remembering some such person, whether in experience of longing or the experience of having. We can all connect with this great wonder of human birth and of human life, from conception through birth to growing and maturing. And as we turn to Genesis 21, as I said, this is the note that we see here, the note of relief, yes, but also of great joy, especially in contrast to the events of the previous chapter. Here we're introduced to the one who is the child of promise, that despite Abraham and his wife Sarah's age and prolonged barrenness, a child was promised, and God has kept that promise. We have a record of his birth, a declaration of God's purpose through him. In chapter 20, we saw yet again the failure of Abraham as he relied on human wisdom and effectiveness rather than trusting in God. with the result of his being unfaithful to his wife and his promises of marriage covenant to her. And as a result of that unfaithfulness and distrust in God and his providential dealings with their lives. But yet we saw also there, if you remember to the last time I was amongst you, God's intervention to protect Sarah and her reputation as she was brought into the harem of Abimelech. But also as we saw to protect the reputation of the yet unconceived, the yet unborn Isaac. That when he does come into this world, it is clear and evident that he is truly born of Abraham. We learn that even though Sarah has been with Abimelech for some time, there were evidently no sexual relationships between them, because as verse 6 tells us, God prevented it. We're not told precisely what form that intervention took, but judging from what is said from verse 17 on, it is likely that God protected Sarah by providentially afflicting Abimelech with some sort of illness, some sort of sickness that made sexual activity undesirable or impossible. But it's against this background of the unfaithfulness of Abraham, yet the faithfulness of our God to his promise, that we are now confronted with the declaration that God has kept his promise. And what we see here in many ways is not only that assertion, but also the response of Abraham and Sarah to the reality of God's faithfulness. And as a result, this morning I would suggest to you that to wrestle with the question from the Word of God, what impact does the faithfulness of God across history, in and across your life, have upon you? How is it shown? How does it touch you? How does it work out for you personally? We are brought to see what it means for them and how it is shown. But what about us? Are these things that we see here true of us? Now, as we think of promises, we know from experience of others that we can be cynical about them, or perhaps at best to be cautious about the promises. And certainly we learn to be slow in making promises ourselves, lest we not only embarrass ourselves and cause harm to others, but bear false witness against our God. To some, promises seem no more than a mere expediency of dishonesty, a form of manipulation. To others, a promise is an effort to escape or to postpone facing one's immediate responsibilities. Yet to some, a promise is only a meaningless pledge which is capable of being broken. It's not being binding at all. I meant it at the time, but things have changed now. You have to accept that. I can't keep the promise. It was never intended to be set in concrete. So what? But when we turn to the promises of God, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes, as it does here, that our God is a God who makes promises, but is also a promise keeper. He does keep his promises. We are assured in the scriptures that his promises will be performed. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, Solomon declares that there is not failed one word of his good promise. Concerning all that Christ will achieve through his work, King David goes on to say, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent," in Psalm 110, a psalm that clearly is a messianic psalm, the words of Christ through David. And concerning the time that they may be involved, the Apostle Peter declared in 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness," which in itself is a warning to us not to judge God and his timing, but to remember our God as faithful to his promise. As Abraham found here, God's promises are fulfilled in God's appointed time. And now that time clearly had come. And we are being told that it's not Abraham's behaviour, it's not the character of his faith that now has brought the event forward. It was God's appointed time. The whole emphasis in those opening words is upon God. The activity of God, the proclamation of God that underpins and explains that activity. The response of the people, this couple, to God in the light of his promise and activity. So we need to be very clear here that the context stresses that the birth of Isaac was not the result of Abraham's faith. It's the result of what God had promised. God's promises will be fulfilled because they are his promises. They depend not on us, though he may involve us, but they depend upon him. His promises do not negate our responsibility, but our activities ought not to be seen and understood as the key to the fulfillment of his promises, of his blessing upon our lives. Our glory may be that God involves us, but our humility is that he doesn't need us. And that his use of us in any degree is an act of sovereign grace. And so the Lord delivers Sarah back to Abraham. And in spite of Abraham, the Lord has come to visit her. A visitation in terms of God's power and presence by which he made the impossible possible. And as a result, Sarah, being well advanced in the years of life, way beyond the normal years of childbearing, is now enabled to conceive. And this is explained with these significant words in verse 1, which says, "As he said..." And the Lord said to Sarah, "As he had spoken." And then in verse 2, "At the set time of which God had spoken to him." We see a pregnant woman. We see a child that is born. We see a couple rejoicing in the development of that new life. But the word of God tells us from the beginning to see all of that in the light of God has spoken. God's word is set before us clearly and abundantly. You cannot understand this event apart from that reality. It would not have happened apart from that reality. And it reminds us that this child is not born as some random event, but the end result of a carefully designed, well-orchestrated, perfectly executed plan. It took place just as it was supposed to. It took place exactly when it was supposed to. It was the right thing at the right place at the right time. That there had been no lapse in the plan of God. There were no unforeseen delays in God's strategy. There was no unaccounted for difficulties. Everything is right upon schedule. Everything is happening when it was supposed to, just as it was intended to. It's a declaration that God is still on his throne, even as he had been in all the years of their life leading up to this moment. In all the complexities, all the denials of joys, all the benefits of blessings. God was on his throne. He's still on his throne. And as Isaac comes into their lives, they are being told to remember, Isaac is not your God. God is on the throne. Isaac will be an instrument for the blessing of the nations, even as Abraham is. But it is God who is on the throne. Isaac will speak well of God, but it is the word that God gives that is to be definitive, that is to be trusted in. Our God is a God who is on the throne, who keeps his word. And the encouragement that comes to us, to you and I today, from God's word, and that we need to etch clearly upon our minds and in our hearts, is this truth, that this is not a reality for a few special people that are identified in the Bible, but for every person here, every person who rests by faith in Christ. The final perspective, the final summation, as we come to the end of our life, as we would hope people would say over our lives and recognize, surely is the same, that God's purposes and his promises toward us will be and indeed have been worked out by grace in Christ. Just as he said, just as he promised, at just the time he wanted it to happen. We can, brethren, really rely upon God's promises because of who he is who has made them and gives them to us in his word. But then the question comes from that foundation of doctrinal truth that is intensely practical: what difference does this then make in your life now, in the way that you gather, the way that you relate to one another, the way that you worship, the way that you serve? It's here in these verses that we see something of the logical and appropriate response that should characterize us as we face up to the faithfulness of God. From verse 8 on, we see the alternate response that God forbid would be true of us, of covenant rejection and spurning, of conflict with God's word and promises, even though even in that we are reminded of the greatness of our God and his mercies in the immediate. But as we look at verses 3 to 7, there are three elements in particular that are set before us. The first one is joy. How full of joy they must have been at the daily evidences of holding this child, of watching this child develop. Every movement, every action, every new stage of life would have captivated their attention and enlarged their joy. But we see that their private joy was surpassed by their public joy here. What do we read here? We read of a massive celebration. The joy of these new parents was inescapable. But here they are naming the child, whose very name means laughter. Laughter. The last time Sarah laughed was to the promise of God that she overheard. How can this be laughter? Which she sought to deflect and deny, though it was real. But now, in giving this name, both they and God are highlighting the appropriateness of laughter and joy amongst his people in the face of his blessings. Then we read that the birth was hailed with a song of gratitude in verses 6 to 7. It contains the element of joyous wonder. There's confidence in human empathy there as well. And all who will hear will laugh with me. They'll be full of joy with me. It will stimulate others into joy. And it contains the acknowledgement of the divine source of that joy. It is God who made me laugh. Now, all this is important to stress, for we know as Christians in the light of the New Testament, though it is stamped here and elsewhere across the Old Testament as well, that joy is the fruit of the Spirit, that it is the natural development of the Spirit's work in a person's life and also in their experience of church life. In Luke 15, we read of rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God as the Spirit applies the gift of salvation to individuals, that as they are born again and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels rejoice. Should we not then know joy? It is a tragedy to imagine that holiness is measured by the length of faith, of one's faith, when it should be by the joy of one's faith. Calvin writes, if angels mutually rejoice with each other in heaven when they see that what had wandered is restored to the fold, we too, who have the same cause in common with them, ought to be partakers of the same joy. Peter himself speaks of the joy that is overwhelming and full of glory. Do we not know this work of the Spirit in our life, what it is to rejoice before our God? To rejoice over what we see God doing in other people's lives, especially those for whom we have prayed and longed for, that they would be born into the kingdom of heaven by the Spirit of God? To see their awakening to spiritual truths, being humbled under the reality of their own sin, being drawn to Christ, recognizing in Him the answer to that sin. Yes, the same joys that you and I knew when those things were true in us. Do we not see that with joy as we see it in others? Luke speaks throughout the Acts of the Apostles of the life and the worship of the early church and their assembling together as one of rejoicing. It's a common theme. Is it evident in our gatherings together here on the Lord's Day, elsewhere as we meet in smaller groups or with Christians from other denominations? But it begs the question, what is the source of this joy? What we are told here, it is not the forced manipulation of one personality upon the group. It's not something that you work up within yourself. I've got to be joyful. I should be joyful. Oh, how we fall into these traps. We've got to have worship of a certain style, buildings of a certain aesthetics. We've got to manipulate ourselves. We've got to have worship leaders, song leaders. We've got to have all these supports, otherwise we cannot rejoice rightly. We need to stir up our emotions from various techniques or atmospheres. But no. What we have here is that we are to look at the pattern set before us and echoed throughout God's word, that rejoicing is because of God's activity in our heart. It's a rejoicing because of who God is and what He does for us and in us. That's the pattern we see here. Joy comes and is stimulated by an awareness of God's work for us and in us. If you come here this day with a heavy sadness upon your heart, do not be fooled, do not be conned by Satan into thinking that being here will give you joy. Not real, lasting, overwhelming joy. Not Christ-honoring joy. You need to be here, but the reason you need to be here, the way to come to joy in the midst of God's people, in the worship of God, is because you are confronted with the glory and the loving kindness and the mercy and the tenderness and the patience of God with us. And the more we see of God, the more our burdens lift and joy overflows. We need to dwell upon who our God is. And we need to see that as a result of that, that Christian joy is proportional to our walk with the Lord. The closer our walk, the more we will know joy, even in troubles and tribulations. The less our walk, the more distance our walk, you can be guaranteed that your joy will diminish and your struggles will overwhelm you. Joy is the first fruit of knowing that God is on his throne and he is faithful to his word. The second is obedience. Need to move on. Where there is true joy, there will always be obedience, says the word of God to us here. For that joy is the wind under the wings of obedience. It lifts it up. It makes it light. It makes it enjoyable. Christ says that his yoke is easy. It's not easy because it's meaningless. What he requires of us is perfect obedience. But he says that yoke is easy. Why? Because it's his yoke. It's grounded in his love. It's set upon us in the context of our joy in his provision. So what do we see here that highlights this truth? In the midst of the celebrations, we're told it's the eighth day. And what is Abraham doing on the eighth day? He's performing a painful rite, the practice of circumcision. And he's doing this according to the command that God had given to him in Genesis chapter 17. And Abraham knows what it meant in his own flesh as a mature man to be circumcised. He knew what it was to see it in his servants and his potential heirs that God had said no. He knows that it's painful. Now think about that for a moment. Here is this sweet, tender little child who has no real idea of what is about to happen and is suddenly involved in intense pain and doesn't know why, cannot handle it, cannot explain it, cannot see the worth of it, knows nothing about that. No parent wants to induce pain to their children, let alone one at such a tender stage of life. One of my most painful experiences as a parent was when our youngest daughter was born and she had quite heavy jaundice issues. And, you know, they take a little heel prick. She had several in a day, and she had it for several days. And even though we were not there, but in a room removed, I could hear the scream. I knew it had happened yet again. It was just a prick. I go and give blood, and I don't even feel it when they test for the hemoglobin count. They take just a couple of drops. But the little baby knows nothing of this, just the pain. In such times, you feel so protective. You want to do something, but you know you can't, that this needs to be done for their good. And here is Abraham with the miracle of child of his old age, yet he doesn't withhold from this child what he has known in his own life to be a very painful experience. An experience that was not necessary for the child's physical well-being, but was necessary for the spiritual well-being of this child. For this act of circumcision was the sign and seal of God's covenant, marking out this child as under the covenant grace of God. You see, neither the pain nor the overwhelming joy kept him from this appointment established by divine command given. His obedience was immediate on the eighth day as required. Explicit, didn't hedge it, complete. And let us remember from this that nothing is higher in the sight of God than an implicit observance of his positive precepts. a disposition to adhere to the letter of his command. God wants us never fail nor exceed the rule of duty. As we rejoice in the love of Jesus, we need to hear Jesus say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." God's people ought to be a people who carefully attend the word of God, right, studying it, rightly dividing it, to work out what does God require of me? What has God said I should do? What has God said I shouldn't do? What are the implications of these things? Are there things I need to draw out from that, so that I might live a life of obedience before him? That I might know how to obey, not out of slavish fear, but out of joyous gratitude, as an expression of sincere love. Indeed, obedience should be natural for those who have a new heart, easy for those who have a new understanding of the will of God, that it is for our good. Obedience is a mark of a child of God. Though we are not saved by obedience, we need to understand we are saved to obedience, to walk with the Lord, to walk in harmony with him, to bring our thoughts under his thoughts, our ways to his ways. How much care are you taking in this matter? How much does the sheer wonder of God's faithfulness in his promises through Christ to you, that has redeemed you and has guarded you and protects you and causes you to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much has that filled you with joy? But how much of that has then overflowed in a commitment to obedience? The issue here is not perfection. That won't happen in this life. But it is taking seriously the fact that God is not mocked, that he expects us to understand that the Christian life is one of obedience, that it is our true desire, our continued effort in dependence upon his grace, to love and to do his word. But then thirdly, there is hope. For the rite of circumcision was not merely an act of obedience. It was also an act of faith. As I said, it's a covenant act. It's bound with God's covenant promises. It highlights God's covenant promises. It celebrates the faithfulness of God. It expresses our dependence upon God and therefore our faith in God and his word. And we must not lose sight of its role in God's covenant with Abraham, or the new covenant in Christ. You see, he was not only obeying the plain command of Christ, he was rejoicing at the plain command of God, he was rejoicing that the purposes of God were being extended to his son, to the next generation. That when God said that he would be the God of your son and your children, your family line, and a means of blessing to the nations, he was taking that seriously. He believed it. That's why he was circumcising his son. Wasn't just setting apart his son for God. He was setting himself and his son in the place of comfort and joy under the covenant of God, under the promises of God into the future. He had seen the promise realized, but he saw that in that was a foretaste, a foreshadowing of even greater, rich and abundant promises. And so he is filled with hope for the future. And all that is circumscribed by this action as well. Hope based on the continuance of God's gracious promises throughout the generations until the Messiah came, and then to find a very pointed and clear and overwhelming expression in that one who we know to be Christ. So who looking at this child would have thought what it meant not only for the nation of Israel, but also for Christ and the church? And yet the evidence is that Abraham was full of hope for the future as he saw the faithfulness of God. And as we look around the church today, whether we think of the local church, as we think across the nation and over the seas around the world, as we see the church spreading and growing and in places contracting, We should not give up hope on the faithfulness of God to his promises, to his covenant mercy in Christ Jesus. We need to understand that even in, as we look on the wickedness of men, even as we are confronted by the hardness of human hearts against the gospel, we should not give up hope. We should not write anyone off. For such is the wonder and power of the grace of God that even Saul became not just a believer but an apostle. And the means by which Christ continues to teach his church today in all that he wrote and was added to the scriptures. We need to understand that God's purposes in Christ are still being realized. He is faithful and we can trust him. Your energies in the church, your engaging with difficulties within the church and out into the world seeking to live as a Christian, these are not empty things. These are not vain things, useless spending of time. We do these things in hope because of Christ, who is the fulfillment, the yea and amen of God's promise to us in covenant. So we live before God not only in joy and obedience, but also in hope. A hope that is neither groundless nor empty. It is grounded in the word of God and made full through God himself. And so the word of God comes and gives and nourishes hope to us today, if we will hear it. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, it is what the Bible does and does at all times and in all generations. You read the Bible, it will lift you up in joy, it will drive you in obedience, but it also will strengthen you in hope. It will sustain you in hope as you live out that joyful obedience. And in accordance with that word, they named the child Isaac. An impossible birth that was made possible by God, by which also God makes possible his greater plan and purpose. Truly God has the last laugh, giving them a child and endowing him with a name that every time they spoke it or thought it, they would remember God's grace to them. And they would remember it with joy and feel the reminder to obey and to do so with hope. Of course, we then think that its ultimate fulfillment was in the Lord Jesus Christ and the birth of that one to Mary. Hence my New Testament reading from Luke's Gospel, where we read the angel saying to Mary, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, will come upon you. In the Greek, it's the same word that is used here in the Greek, official Greek translation amongst the Jews of the Old Testament with reference to Sarah, when it said that God visited her. It's the same word. The miraculous birth of the one who is the child of Abraham according to the flesh foreshadows for us the miraculous birth of Christ, who is a child of promise, also descendant of Abraham. He is the child of promise, the promised seed, the culmination of the great promise of Genesis 3, that through a descendant of the woman, one would eventually come who would deal the decisive blow to Satan, which Jesus did on the cross, and in his resurrection would gather a people unto the Father. So this is how we respond to him, to this one, to this Christ, to his faithfulness, to his obedience, even unto death for us, with joy, obedience, and hope. May God give us the grace to embrace it, to know it, and to live it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Bless it to that end of strengthening joy, obedience, and hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.